We've probably all uttered the phrase, "It seemed like a good idea at the time." Now that can cover a multitude of feelings, can't it? Because sometimes it can really sort of cover the whole idea of something we tried and it hasn't worked out. And there's been no great consequence. We just wasted a lot of time. Another time, it can be said sort of ruefully, can't it? It's something we hope would work out, we hope would save time, would hope benefit, but it's failed. Other times we can say it quite remorsefully, can't we? Because we realise that we've done something, we've acted selfishly, we thought of ourselves before others, and we've hurt and sometimes, you know, damaged other people by our actions. I think when David was composing this psalm, in the back of his mind, there might have been the sort of idea as well that it seemed like a good idea at the time. But it is actually one of the perhaps most shameful episodes that we come across concerning David before his king. The background to the psalm is basically Saul was rejected by God. He hadn't been a faithful king. And David is selected by God. And Samuel goes in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, goes and anoints him. He's going to be God's chosen man. But there's a bit of a problem. There's Saul still on the throne. And Saul isn't very happy. He knows David is favoured by God. David does great things. Chapter 17, we see the character of David come out. We know that at the end of chapter 16, the Spirit of God had come upon him. But we see in his actions, in chapter 17, particularly, before he fights Goliath and when he fights Goliath, his actions and the way he speaks and the way he acts are really sort of mark him out as God's man. While Israel and Saul cowers in the tents, David's reaction is, "Who is this that defies the armies of the living God?" And we say, right, we can see it. We can see why he's God's anointed. God's concerns are David's concerns. He doesn't take affront that Goliath is insulting Israel. No, something's got to be done about it. And he goes out in tremendous faith and slays the Philistine champion. And his popularity is really something, isn't it? He's the sort of crush of the teenage girls, and as I said, probably older women too. And they make up this song, as women can and girls do perhaps, or people in general, they vastly exaggerate his exploits. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Very much the way things are often portrayed, isn't it? You know, I found it quite interesting in the World Cup. You know, we're barely out the first group and everyone's talking about us winning it. It's a bit like that, isn't it? But people are like that. David didn't say it. But let's just say it doesn't really help him where Saul's concerned. He's commander of Saul's armies. He does great work, but Saul is jealous. And really, by the time we get to the time this psalm, just before the psalm was written, David is running for his life. Saul has made an attempt on his life. He's got to make himself scarce. He's got to keep out of his way. It probably seemed a great idea at the time to go pick up some food from the priest, take the sword of Goliath, and then go to Philistine territory. Saul won't be looking for him there. And maybe he can hire himself out. After all, he's a formidable fighter. But what was he really thinking as he wanders into the Philistine stronghold of Gath with Goliath's sword over his shoulder and people start nudging each other. Isn't this the one they sing about? Isn't he the one who's, you know, Saul has slain his thousand, David his 10,000? You see, they know a bit, don't they? They know that he's going to be Saul's successor. Word gets around in the ancient world. You know, before the internet, you know, people, word travels fast, doesn't it? And basically, here's David in Philistine territory. He's terrified. It says, doesn't he? He was basically in their hands. Now, we don't quite know what that means. It may have been he was swiftly thrown into jail, or he's brought in before the king. We know that he then decides to act like a madman. And he acts in a shameful way. The whole business with beards. Beards were important in the ancient world. If you were a Jew, you didn't dribble all over it. You didn't act like this. Well, King Ahash, as I said, he's referred to Abimelech here, which is probably more a title. He's used to having all kinds of people brought before him. And, you know, some are better than others. As far as he's concerned, well, David's judged it right. Maybe if he's seen as a harmless lunatic, he'd be booted out. Well, as I said, King Ahash has had enough. He basically, I don't know whether it's aimed at his courtiers or not, but he basically says, why must I have one more madman around? I don't need him. And David is sort of booted out. And you can almost imagine him. He's had a close shave here, skipping down the road with a spring in his stride. And he starts to praise God. And perhaps we're thinking at this moment, well, hold on a second. This doesn't seem the best sort of material for a psalm, does it? Well, it is, because David wants to talk about God. David wants to talk about what he has done. There's a real sense that he realizes his failings here. But God has been faithful, even when David has not been. Now let's look at this in closer detail. David starts by praising God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a way of summing up things quite succinctly at times, and he basically speaks about the opening verses of this psalm as a blessed mouthful. Verse 1, I will extol the Lord, I will praise the Lord at all times. And the phrase that can be translated is every time. I will exhort God. That's another way of doing it. These are words that can be used from the Hebrew. I will exhort God, I will do this at every time. Not just when times have been good, but when times have been bad as well. My soul will boast in the Lord. Well, yeah, it will. Why? Because there wasn't anything, there was no point about boasting about his behaviour. That had far-ranging consequences. You see, we sort of brought up in the sort of age we're in today, where we're used to sort of flawed heroes, aren't we? We're used to sort of the James Bond character doing some dubious things to get a greater good done. But David realizes that's not good enough. So he boasts in the Lord rather than in what he has done. He doesn't say the end justified the means. There were huge repercussions for David's deceitfulness, for him misleading the priests. It literally led to Saul slaughtering the priests and their families. And no doubt there was a great deal of heartache because of that. And David does not boast about his ingenuity or that he was quick in his thinking. okay, I was in a bad situation, I made a mistake, but my quick thinking got me out of it. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He boasts in the Lord. And he wants others to join in. There's a sense that this goes across the ages, doesn't it? Verse 3. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He wants to share that. It's the Lord. It's the covenant name. It's the God who gave the law, who spoke through his servant Moses. And, you know, Deuteronomy, the book of the law, explains the law, doesn't it? Here's the magnificent thing. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. I know we've gone on about this a lot, but I think it's really important. They don't see God. They don't see anything in the darkness or the smoke. But they hear God. Twice it makes the point, God speaks. Why? Because in chapter 5 we get the giving of the law. And then we get the stipulations after it that they are not to turn to the left or the right of it. In fact, the key thing is that God adds nothing more. This is when the law's given the second time, after their failure, and the law's presented again. God doesn't say, oh, I've got another good idea. Let's make it 11 commandments, or let's have some subsection. No, it's complete. And so David boasts and praises this God who speaks, who gives guidance to his people. Let's glorify the Lord together, he says. He wants to boast in the Lord. It's basically evangelistic zeal, isn't it? Despite the desperate and failure of the situation. So David starts with praising God. Secondly, why does David praise God? Well, it's because it's very simply, he heard and answered his prayer. I sought the Lord, verse 4. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. I think, you know, he's contrasting in verse 5 how he was, really. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. There was plenty of shame in the circumstances that surrounded this psalm being written. But now he's looking to God. He's saying, that's what I should have been doing. He is clear about his position. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. Again, you see, it's not about ingenuity. It's not about some quick thinking. It's about the prayer of desperation. It's about knowing there's no other place to look to. You know, sometimes it's one of these things, isn't it? We have crises in churches at various times. I've been involved in a few of them. I remember one church I was involved with where there was a situation where the church building could have been counselled under, could have been bought under compulsory purchase, and because the council wanted to build, in the end it wasn't. And the phrase that was used at the time was, this really should drive us to prayer. Brothers and sisters, don't want to be too critical because we're all prone to this. I didn't see any more prayer than usual. But David realizes the truth of that. This poor man. Can you see what he's saying? I was in such a desperate state. Perhaps I should have been praying earlier. Perhaps I should have been looking earlier. Perhaps before I made my decision to go down to Garth, I should have been seeking the Lord's will. But I didn't. But now he looks to the Lord. And he sees the Lord's protection. Get this wonderful verse in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. You see, this is something which shows the sovereignty of God. The angel, singular, encamps, plural. The angel of the Lord is often the phrase that is given to the pre-incarnate Christ. And there's this picture, isn't there, of Christ's, God's total sovereignty in a situation. God may have sent, whether he means that he literally sent his angel to protect him, or he felt the angelic presence. It doesn't really matter, does it? The point is this. God was in control of the situation. And so now David can say, taste and see. God is so good, isn't he? He is so good. God was there with him in the Philistine dungeon, as it were. In John 17, verse 24, we read this. This is Jesus praying for not just his disciples, but believers, those who are yet to be. Here's a wonderful picture here. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory and the glory you have given me when you loved me before the creation of the world. There's literally a sermon in that verse, I think. That's a fantastic verse. The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. David gets a sense of that here, in that he feels God's, the Lord's, protection. And then we get the change. Really, we've had, as I said, the first part of this is a song of praise, but now we get essentially a sermon. We know that after he was at Gath, he went to the cave at Alderman, where many people gathered around him, mainly those, it seems, who perhaps had grievances, those who perhaps had grievances with Saul. This is a very interesting time, because many of these guys go on to be David's crack fighters later, his mighty men, as they're called later in Scripture. But here's David sitting with his not-so-merry men, explaining God's goodness and saying, you ought to have an experience of God. And they're an interesting bunch, really, because we know among them there were Jews, obviously, but there were those like the rider Hittite. He may have come in at this time, we don't know. But there would have been varied nationalities, almost certainly. And he says, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If he's had this experience, he now wants to use it so that they can have an experience. Learn from not from what I did, but what God did. Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. You see, David's perhaps saying, maybe I didn't fear him enough. Maybe I wasn't giving him place enough, but don't make my mistake. Learn from my mistake. There'll be some value in it then. Don't know. Maybe as he's speaking to them, witnessing to him, you know, there they are in this cave, and you hear a long growl off in the distance. And it springs into David's mind. Even something as powerful, an animal as powerful as a lion, can grow weak and hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is some sermon, isn't it? But it's born out of failure, isn't it? You see, what he's trying to tell them is God is sufficient. And they're to live in the light of that. So this is David's sermon. In verse 11, this phrase, come children, this is very reminiscent of the book of Proverbs, where you get the father instructing his son, where he says, my son, and then he gives him some teaching. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He who of you who loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. If God is sufficient, which is said in verse 9 and 10, live in the light of that. Don't live in a way that dishonors him. Be one who fears him, respects him. the holy fear and reverence of the Lord. This is actually the way to live, which is best in God's world, isn't it? It's ridiculous, actually, to live without obeying God's instruction. It's like anything. One of the things I was told constantly by the guy who trained me up when I was doing building and decorating, he said, well, if you think you know a job and you're getting a cabinet or something, put it together, always have a look at the instructions first. There might always be something to learn. You may know it. But always, if we want to get the best out of something, we look at the maker's instructions, the same here, isn't it? There to look to God, look to his law, look to the God who's spoken through his law, and to live in light, that keep your tongue from evil. Don't be deceived. Well, I think this is interesting, and I think, again, this is David sort of reminiscing back. He was not 100% truthful when he went to the priest. He made out he was on a mission from Saul. When actually he was running away. Don't do what I did. Learn from my failure. Do what pleases God. They're to turn from evil, aren't they? And to do good, seek peace and pursue it. And it's interesting because in a sense, many times David does that, doesn't he? Later on we'll see twice he has Saul in a position which is compromising. And at times he's almost urged on by his men to kill him. And he says, no, I won't kill the Lord's anointed. He seeks the way of peace. And actually, it does seem to do him some favours the second time, in that Saul seems to leave him alone after that. Why are we to live this way? Because basically God sees and hears his people. He sees everything, verse 15, doesn't he? His eyes are on the righteous. But his ears are attentive to their cry. And here's the contrast. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those he will cut off. David is encouraging his men to make the right decision. If God's ears are attentive, then when we face dilemmas, it's to him we go first. It's to him we turn to first, isn't it? And he acts. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them, he delivers them from all their troubles, 17. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Let's take 18 first. Essentially, we've almost got a forerunner here of Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 4. He talks about blessed are those who mourn. You know, that God does raise up the brokenhearted. He does save those who are crushed in spirit. There's a sense of that. Then we go on to verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He protects his bones, not one of them will be broken. How are we to understand this? Well, firstly, we've got to understand it in the context of the day. Clearly, David is writing from experience. He's writing from the form of what we call Old Testament righteousness. And we know, don't we? We're given examples of this in the Old Testament. Job's a righteous man. It means Job was visibly righteous. You wouldn't see any moral defect in Job. Lent him money, you get it back with interest at the right time. Go to him when you're in trouble, Job would help you out. It's not the righteousness of God that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not the sort of righteousness that comes through Christ. So David is writing from that kind of thing. Someone who's basically obedient to God's law in its letter. Now, he knew there was more to keeping the law than that. But essentially, it's that kind of righteousness. But what about this bit, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken? What about the point of always being delivered? Can that surely apply to us? Well, maybe it applied to David here. Quite clearly it did throughout his life. There were many times David was in a tight situation, but the Lord rescued him. And maybe this time, I don't know whether David went for all his life without broken bones. There were a couple of times he was basically retired himself from fighting later, so he may have had a few scrapes. But on this time, it may have been that basically he just had a sore backside when he was booted out of the jail. And that was about it. And told to go on his way. But what are we to understand for ourselves today? How are we to find, really understand this? Well, perhaps the best way is to look at what Peter says when he uses these verses on the day of Pentecost. He speaks these verses to the crowd. He's very much speaking from Psalm 16. And he's talking about how David was a prophet. And of course, that doesn't just apply to Psalm 16. It applies to this psalm as well, doesn't it? So David is talking of a righteous man. A righteous man who is going to be delivered. Now we know, don't we, that in John 19, verse 36, Scripture is fulfilled when they come to break the legs of those on the cross, and they don't break Christ's legs, because the soldier sees his died, and in the end he pierces his side, which is the fulfillment of another prophecy. Not one of his bones are broken. But the point is this, in the end, Jesus was delivered, wasn't he? Jesus was delivered from everything. In Acts 2, verse 23, this man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. And then we get the verses from Psalm 16. Here we have, don't we, Scripture being fulfilled. He was delivered. In Hebrews chapter 5, we see this, don't we? We were using this the other day, but it's very much part of some of these Davidic psalms. Verse 7 of chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What does that mean exactly? Well, we go on to see, don't we? We'll come back to that in a short while. In the end, David draws a conclusion. In the end, evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord does redeem his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And actually, this is the case with Jesus in the end. And actually, because it's the case with Jesus, it's the case with us. If we read on in Hebrews 5, read this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Can you see this? Jesus was heard. And we think, well, hold on a second, how can he be heard? He went to the cross. Well, he had to go to the cross. He had to go through that difficult time. We wouldn't have, actually, Psalm 34 if it wasn't for what happened to David. In a strange way, that's part of God's plan, isn't it, for David? He's older and he's wiser and he's full of praise and has a new experience of God because of it. Jesus goes to the cross because his work has to be made perfect. Was his teaching enough? No, it's very interesting, but it doesn't stand on its own without the cross. Only makes sense with the cross, doesn't it? And you see, this is the bit, isn't it? He is made perfect. His work is perfect. We see, don't we, actually, in Philippians 2, that in the end, Jesus is exalted to the highest place of all, after the shame and the curse of the cross, because of his reverent submission. You see, where's the turning point in the psalm? Where's the turning point for David? I think it was probably when he was in a Philistine dungeon, realizing that his own initiatives had got him nowhere. When he turned, God answered. When he turned and was obedient, he was raised up. Christ was obedient, went to the cross, but was raised up because of that obedience, because of his submission, because the cross perfected his work. Real deliverance is found only in the cross of Christ. Don't make a mistake of thinking that Jesus can be read as some kind of good moral teacher. Yes, he can, but it makes no sense without the cross. Because only with the cross is there the full payment for our wrongdoing. Only when we look to the Lord, as David does in this psalm and in this situation, can we possibly have salvation. David looked to the Lord and was redeemed. We can look to the cross and we can be forgiven when we truly put our trust in the Lord. When we look to his ways. When we stop doing, as David realized he had to stop doing it his own way. And we do it God's way. Only then can we have forgiveness and know new life and joy, just as David does here. In God. Let's pray.